This sermon is from the series, The Unexpected King, the Gospel of Matthew. We hope that you are encouraged and challenged by it.
What do you want most in life? Maybe another way that you can phrase it is, what do you hunger the most for? For some of us, it might be a healthy relationship, a relationship with a loved one that's estranged, or maybe just a new relationship. A friendship, maybe we feel lonely. For others, it might be success, a certain job or an income or a certain financial security or something like that. For some of us, it might be we just want people to like us. And we spend a ton of our time and energy just focused on trying to make everybody happy, and it weighs us down. For some of it might be beauty. We want others to find us desirable. For the others, it might be a feeling of significance that our life matters. We all have certain things that drive us. There are certain things that we hunger for, and they're not necessarily always bad things, but what we'll see in our text today that Jesus is going to say that the blessed are those who hunger for what matters, and I'll let you figure out what it is when we get to the text. Today, that is the title of our sermon, Hungering What Matters. If you're new to Crossway Church, we just preached through the book of the Bible, and we are going, making our way through Matthew. We are going slow. If it feels like we're kind of creeping at the school zone level here through Matthew, it's true. We're going one verse at a time. Deanna has no problem figuring out where we're at for the next text. It's the next beatitude. But we are doing it because I think, quite frankly, these beatitudes are rich, and to race through them would be not good. And so we're taking our time and looking at each one. So today, our beatitude is in Matthew 5, verse 6. This is the word of the Lord. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Pretty simple, but not so difficult, but more difficult to do. Again, when we start off the sermon, we're just going to ask a series of questions as we have on all this. And because people jump in and out, I just want to deal with the first question that's there, and that is, what does it mean to be blessed? As I've said, the Greek word makarios is a joyful flourishing in all circumstances. I've raised this 1 Thessalonians thing. It's greater than happiness. It's more than just the good things, but it's this kind of contentment and this thing that means that we're doing life well, even though it may not always feel like it. There's a flourishing there. Maybe another way to think about it could be this. Blessed could be translated as how good is life. So this verse, we'll see, could be translated how good is life for those who hunger and thirst for right relationships and living. Now, as I said last week, I used the analogy of a seed growing underneath the surface. It doesn't always feel like the good life. Like when we say it, even in our text today, usually we think the good life is being satisfied, right? Like it's feeling content, it's feeling comfortable. And Jesus says, blessed are those who are hungering and thirsty. Blessing are those who are lacking something. And that's pretty much been the theme that we've seen. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. All of these imply that there's maybe something that is missing or that we're longing for, but yet somehow in the midst of all of it, there is this good life, there is this contentment, and often it's developing underneath the surface. So it doesn't feel like it is happening in life sometimes. It doesn't feel easy, which is usually what we want. It doesn't feel comfortable. That doesn't mean that God isn't at work. And so last week I used the analogy of a seed. The seed is planted and it's forming underneath the surface until it pops out and it gains strength. Maybe another way to think about this is the development of film. Now, I'm going to date myself, but I actually took a journalism class in high school and I was not in yearbook. I wrote up for the school newspaper, but there was a dark room in there because they had cameras with this thing called film. You know, they didn't have their actual phone on their camera or the DSLR. They had literally film. I have a game where I have film canisters that I keep the tokens in, and my kids are like, where'd you get those? Film. Film is what it is. It's this thing where a camera would take an image and it would do create a negative of it, and then they would look at it in a light box. You can see that there. And then what would happen is, in order to actually create the image, they didn't just print it on a printer. They would have to put this negative in an enlarger and then do another chemical reaction and light exposure that would do this on the sheet of paper. And then they would put it in this solution that would create this thing and start to bring the light and the darkness out of it. And they would wait until it gets to where they want it, it felt like it was in focus, and then they would move it over to the finisher to kind of stop the process, and they would hang it. Yes, you actually had to dry it. And then you would finally see the finished product. And oftentimes, I think the same is true in our spiritual life. God imprints this thing in us, this desire in us, this thing that the actual the Beatitudes are talking about, but it doesn't necessarily feel like it. It's like starting to form more and more in our life. It's in that phase where it starts to appear. And so sometimes we can wonder if we're truly experiencing, but I want you to remember it's a process that God has imprinted these things in our hearts. He is developing them, and they are good for us, even though it doesn't always feel like it. And so this is another image. We'll see. Maybe if you can come up with another image that I can use, give it to me, because we got four more Beatitudes, okay? And it doesn't hurt to look at it in a different way. But the question that we have to ask ourselves is, what does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? I think we all know what it means to hunger and thirst for something, right? It is the lack of something and the want of it. We understand that, right? Maybe we don't understand hunger in the sense of as much as we think we do because of just our things that we have, the access to food and those kind of things. I mean, I get annoyed when I'm not completely full after lunch and halfway through the day, I'm hungry and need a snack. And what do? I quit, go get it. That's not real hunger where I haven't eaten for days because I don't have any food. But Jesus wants us to understand. He says, blessed are those who are lacking something and they want it. And the first thing we need to do is just become aware of what we need. We sense it in our own bodies. I love how tangible this is. When we get hungry, we can feel it, right? The growl in our stomach, the feeling of weakness. Sometimes for me, it'll be like, what's going on? Why am I so tired? And it's like, oh, I forgot to eat. It's 2:00. I've been going down whatever it is. But you become aware of the need, and then we do something. We're driven because of that lack of something to pursue something else. And so usually we go to the pantry and grab the snack, or we can create a meal, or if you eat whatever you have prepared. I think this is, we understand this, and we understand that this analogy is used not just for actual physical eating and drinking, although that's the way it is. Sometimes you'll see even at the end of a sermon, I'll drink because my voice is parched and I need to quench that thirst, probably at the end of the sermon. It's funny what you pay attention to when you preach on hunger and thirst, you know? But there's a lack and a pursuing it. But again, we understand this. This is an analogy that's used in all kinds of different places. One of my kind of guilty pleasures, I don't watch it that often, is the show Shark Tank. I love to see inventors pitch their idea. That's probably the old engineer in me. And then they have these, you know, four people who are potentially investing in them. I can't tell you how many times, though, whether or not that person invests in them or not is how hungry they are. I mean, one of the judges will say, I don't know about your idea. I don't know. We can take it to the next level, but I'm going to invest in you because I can see how hungry you are to make this thing work. And usually it's how hungry they are or how driven they are is the determining factor of whether or not this billionaire will invest in this idea. Because they know that if somebody is driven enough and hungry enough for something, they're more likely to succeed. And what Jesus is saying is, he's asking us, he's raising the question, what is it that we hunger for? What is it that desire that we have? What is it that drives us? And I think it's a good question. He says the thing that should drive us is righteousness. Now, we need to be careful because this word righteousness has multiple dimensions to it. But he says it this way. It is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Or as I said, if we wanted to look at it in terms of the vernacular I gave you earlier, it is the good. How good is the life for those who hunger and thirst for right relationships and living? And those you can see in the way that I defined it are the two components of righteousness. There is a relational component, and that is right relating to God and to others. And we can see this in the Hebrew term that's used in this. And it says right there that then they will thank you and it will be regarded as a righteous act in the sight of God. And what is it? That they return their cloak so that their neighbor could have it to sleep. It's taking care of somebody and doing that. There's a relational aspect to righteousness. Really what it is a desire for the Garden of Eden. If you remember, God created the world perfect. The people are walking around in unity with each other, Adam and Eve, and they're walking with God, and they're in the earth, and everything is perfect, and then they mess it up. And they eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil that God told them not to. And immediately they sense the consequences. They hide from God and they make clothing because they understand that their relationship with him is broken. And then when God comes chasing after them, asking about it, they start blaming one another. Their relationship is completely deteriorated. And what we see is, in this term righteousness, there is a relational aspect of that return to Eden where a relationship with God is restored, and implied in there is also our relationship with others. And so what we see is Jesus says, blessed are those who search after, who hunger and thirst, who are driven for relating to God correctly and others correctly. But there's also a moral aspect. We desire the things that God calls us to do. We see this in just the simple way in Acts. It says that when Peter began to speak, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. There is a moral side to this. The way that I would describe it is a desire for holiness. We desire holiness because that communes us, connects us with to God more. He's laid out this life. He's created this world in a certain way. And it's not necessarily because we fear him in the scared kind of way, but that we have such respect for him that we want to live this way because we understand that he is now the king of our lives. And when he's the king of our lives, he gets to call the shots about how we live. And so we move in that direction. But it's also a freedom from the power and the desire for sin. It's a hungering for that. We see and we feel the effects of our sin, and we desire to be freed from it and to be freed from the power of it. And to even, we want to be freed from the desire to even have that sin. This is the aspects that Jesus says, blessed are those who are driven for righteousness. They desire to have their relationship with God be restored, and they desire to do the things that God has called them to do. It's so easy for us to be driven by other things, isn't it? And at the end of the sermon, I'll give you some exercises that I think we can maybe do throughout this week to think about that. But really what Jesus says is if we want to experience the good life, even when it doesn't feel like it, maybe emotionally, or it doesn't look like it externally, but the good, the blessed life is hungering and thirsting for righteousness, which is a right relationship with God and living the way that he wants us to live. Now, what's the promise in that? Because each one of these Beatitudes, it says, blessed are these, and then he gives, this is what will happen. And this one, the blessing is how they are to be filled. That's the promise. Well, how are they filled? Now, I'm going to use some theological terms. I don't always use that, but I think it's good for us to throw it out there and then to give you the definition. I remember when I first started seminary, I took a class from just Acts to Revelation, and I had a dictionary. And my seminary professor said I had to read a certain number of things, and I had to have my theological pocket dictionary because it would use terms, ologies, that I had no idea what they were. And so some articles I could understand and some I couldn't. So I try not to use too much theological jargon, but I think it's good for us. So the first one is just justification. And that is where believers are credited with Christ's righteousness. In that sense, we're filled right away. We know that the minute that we put our hope and trust in Christ, that our sins are forgiven and that we get this great transaction. Instead of our own sinfulness, Christ gives us his righteousness because we put our hope and trust in Jesus. The image that I have, the one that I've described this in the past, is oftentimes people will think that our good deeds need to outweigh our bad deeds in order for us to have a relationship with God or to get to heaven. But the Bible makes it clear we're incapable of doing that. Your good deeds will never outweigh your bad deeds. Our bad deeds separate us from God. And so we see that. And because of that, a just God can't let these bad deeds go unpunished. He must dispense justice. And so we see that this is where we're at, the state in which we're in. We've sinned against a holy and just God, and there's nothing we can do to fix it. But thankfully, what we just learned about in our text is that Christ died for our sins and his righteousness covers it. And so you see that subtle thing that it is? He doesn't even look at the scale because Christ's righteousness covers both aspects of it. And so, yes, he's well aware that we've sinned, but he looks at us through the lens of Christ's righteousness, and that's what makes us and allows us to come into the presence of God. That's why Romans 3, verse 23 says, couldn't say it any better. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the we don't measure up part. But all have been justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to receive by faith. And he did this to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ. And really what that just describes is what I showed you in that chart. That yes, we've all sinned and our sin separates us from God. But when we put faith in Christ's righteous gift, his death on the cross where he took the punishment for our sins, God views us through his righteousness, which allows us to have that right relationship with God. And we can know that we can never be separated from him and we will get to spend all eternity with him. But on the same token, there's also this growing. I'm not a perfect dad, my kids can tell you that. I'm not a perfect husband. I'm not a perfect pastor. And there's a process of we need to grow. And that's called sanctification is the big fancy word for that. And then that, it's God helps believers become more like Christ over time. And we see that this is the hungering and the thirsting, that we're not just satisfied with status quo, but that we want to grow in our righteousness. It's so easy for us to actually get frustrated and think that sin can overpower us and that we're never going to overcome it, or we can become too comfortable with this. But what Jesus says there, blessed are those who are not satisfied with the status quo, who have this hunger and this thirst to become more like God and to have their relationship with God improve. This is what he says, and that's the process of sanctification. That's why in Ephesians 4, Paul says that however it is not the way of life you learned when you heard from Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is Jesus. You were taught to with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. It's like this. We are going to always have this kind of wrestling with sin. And our job is to see the sin in our life and do the best we can to put that off and instead put on something new, new desires, new actions. And that is what sanctification is like. We know that God is always at work. So if you want to do it, this is another image that I've put up there. Oh, wow, our images aren't really working that great on here. You can't see it, but there's a person there. I don't know what happened to the black on there. Let's see if the next one. Nope, that one, okay, never mind. It is the weirdest thing in ProPresenter. What I was trying to show you, I'll put it up there anyway, is a person who has a heart that's darkened by sin. And when we put our faith in Christ, there is a new desires that God puts, and there's the Holy Spirit inside of it. But we are this mix of both of the image of God, which is where we see the goodness in all people, but also our sinful desires. And our what this verse says is that our goal is that we grow those godly desires and that we have them increase and that those desires take over more and more of our control of our heart, and that's powered by the Holy Spirit, and that those little sinful desires kind of pop off and we replace them with the new. And it looked cute, but I guess you can't see it. I'll have to talk to the developers over at ProPresenter and see once what's going on. But this is what our process is. It's this process of putting on and putting off. Maybe I just needed to bring my coat. Thankfully, I didn't need it because it rained. But that idea of putting it on and putting it off, right? I think we understand that. But ultimately, we get to see the final taste of righteousness and glorification. And that is just the one day that our hunger for righteousness will be completely satisfied and completely and permanently satisfied. And that is when we get to spend all eternity with God. I mean, we're not just going to be hungry and eat something. It's going to be like the most glorious meal that we have where you just sit afterwards and there's this feeling of contentment. Hopefully you don't overeat like I do in those situations. But it just feeling of everything is the way that it was supposed to be. This was just a great and glorious meal. The way that the Apostle Paul describes it in Revelation 21 is, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw this holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, preparing a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. That's the right relationship part. And then he says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has completely passed away. And then he says, he who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new, and write this down, for the words are trustworthy and true. And so when Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, what he's saying is, put that, have that drivenness, have that thing that you desire be ultimately Christ coming again and spending all eternity with him and getting to experience it. I gotta tell you, it's often the people who are suffering the most, whether it's sickness or whether it's dealing with the ramifications of other people's sin, that this longing for heaven is actually sometimes the most. Sometimes it's not, because we're clouded by our own stuff, but there's this realization that life is not what it is, and there's a hunger for something better. And sometimes God just uses this hunger and this thirst to get them and empower them to get through what it is that they need to get through. But they're more aware of it than I would say I often am. I often just am content with my own life, content just to get through the day and live a comfortable life. But in those moments when we're challenged, those moments when we feel the effects of sin, the disease, the hunger, the relational breakdown, all of those things, this hunger for something better, this ache maybe would be the better, a desire that I know it's not the way it's supposed to be, and a desire for something more takes over. And Jesus says, blessed are you in that state of wanting and desiring, because it puts you on the right path. It puts you in the spot where you're looking and dependent on God. Counterintuitive, all these Beatitudes, aren't they? It's like, really? Blessed are me when I'm hungering and I'm aching for something? But Jesus says, it's in the midst of that ache, in the midst of that, I'm still at work, and I can be at work in your life. And that gives us hope, and that gives us maybe even a purpose sometimes for what we go through. Well, how can we grow in our hunger and thirst for righteousness? Here's a couple of ideas that I have, and you can take them or leave them, I guess, but here's a couple of things that I think we can try. One, we're going to talk about it in a little bit later in the Sermon on the Mount. One of the things I think that we can talk about is fasting. I know I don't talk about it much, but it's a spiritual discipline where you voluntarily experience physical hunger as a way of expressing and sharpening. I got that thirst right there for a spiritual hunger. And Jesus says that fasting is a good thing for us to do. I find that when I fast, I get cranky, or I get, it causes me to slow down sometimes, and it causes me to recognize what often goes deep within my own heart. When my life isn't as comfortable as it usually is, and I feel the ache and pain in my stomach, it has more of a control of my life than I would care to admit. But what Jesus says is that we can use that as a tool to open up our own heart and see what's going on inside. And he encouraged us to try and do that. And so maybe one of the ways that we can try to grow in our hunger and thirst for something is to fast. And to say, I'm going to take a break from eating for half a day and just allow God's Spirit to work. Now, it's not something that we use to kind of get God to do what we want him to do. You need to be careful. You need to go in with a spirit of humility to say, God, just teach me what you want me to learn. But oftentimes in my own experience, in those times when I fast, I recognize more of my own brokenness and my own need, and I think that my physical weakness helps show me some of my spiritual weakness, and God has created our bodies in that way. I think another way that I think would be interesting to try is to actually connect your physical hunger and thirst to prayer. What if every time I felt my hunger pains at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, rather than reaching for that piece of licorice or that thing of nuts or a cinnamon bear, whatever it may be, that I do that, but I also say, Lord, make me as hungry for your ways as I am for this. What if every time I felt my hunger pains or I felt thirsty, if I made it into a spiritual practice and asked God to make me as hungry for him? You know, I don't think it's by chance that Jesus uses this analogy, because the more that we can connect with these rhythms in our life to spiritual practices, the better off we are. And so one idea that I had is that we could just connect our physical hunger, and every time we create that thirst this week to say, Lord, I'm hungry, I want a great meal, but Lord, help me to be as hungry for you and for your righteousness as I am for this. I think the other thing that we can do is audit our appetites. Now, I know audit isn't a word I use very often. I thought about using the word evaluate, but I think it's correct. Oftentimes when you audit, you look back at your life in order to make sure that your future is going in the right direction. I think one of the things that we need to ask ourselves is, what are those things that drive me? What are those things that have more control of my time and my life than what I think? And actually looking back at our life and looking back at those things that actually take up our time, our talents, and our money are the things that have often drive us. And so maybe it's going back and actually looking at it and asking ourselves, are there things that have more of a control of our life than what I think they should? 1 John 2 says, do not love the world or anything of the world. And we do spend a lot of our time in these kind of things, and they have that kind of control of our lives. And so maybe we just got to ask ourselves, what are those appetites in our life? Maybe it's social media, maybe it's comfort, maybe it's success that is currently in the most competition with their hunger for God. I like sugar, okay? It's good for me not to have sugar in my at my house, you know? I have really good bakers in my house, but when they make cookies, it's harder for me not to choose that apple when the cookie is there. But I think it's good for us to evaluate that, right? To ask, what is that junk food? What are those little highs that I'm getting in my brain that I'm using to kind of feed me? And then ask the question behind it, what is it that drives that appetite? It could be being overwhelmed on social, blowing all kinds of time on social media because we're bought into this lie that we need to compare ourselves to others. When we look at their lives, even though we want to feel better than others, it often makes us feel like our life doesn't measure up because nobody ever puts bad stuff on Facebook, very rarely at least. Sometimes they'll do a diagnosis and they'll ask for prayer, but the majority of it's a great trip or a great success that their kids have had or whatever the case may be. Maybe we get stuck in the doom scrolling where it's like we just see all the negative of our world and it consumes more of our time. And maybe there's a justice element there, but it overwhelms us sometimes, and we got to ask ourselves, am I hungering more for having all the right information and rather than a hunger and thirst for God? What drives this? We got to ask that because oftentimes what we do has an underlying kind of motivation. You could want to succeed in sports so that you win. It feels good to be a winner. You could want to succeed in sports because, quite frankly, people will like you and you get the applause of the crowd. You could care less if they win. If you win, it's more about them cheering for you, and they cheer for you more when they win. It could be that it makes you connect with other people. There's all kinds of different ways, but there's often a motivation underneath it. And so ask ourselves, what is it that has these things that drive us, and what's that hidden motivation? Oftentimes, it may be comfort. It may be the wanting people to like us. It may be just an insecurity or a comparison with other people, but to do that work. And then the last one I would just say is maybe try and practice relational righteousness. You know, there's the moral side of it and there's the relational side of it. And that is, the relational side is thinking about what are those relationships that maybe we need to try and work on and to heal and to move. And maybe we say, God, right now I'm really bitter at that person or I'm angry at that person. Just help me to hunger and thirst or to be driven to try and move to a spot where my relationship with them is better and move me in that one step there. But maybe that's another movement we can take. Ultimately, though, as believers, we have to be thankful that Christ's righteousness is what saves us. I mean, the reason why we can even have any of these conversations about what we should do or what we can do is because our relationship with Christ and has solidified our relationship with God. And so we are justified, and we know that His Spirit is at work transforming us. That's really what these practices are. It's in that sanctification piece. It's in the putting off and putting on piece. But again, we long that even in this, where we get a glimpse of our messed up world, that we know that this world doesn't win. Jesus does. And we will get to experience the rightness of the way the world is when Christ comes again. And so that gives us hope, and that gives us peace in the midst of even the difficult things that we have. Let's pray.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope that you enjoyed it, and we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battleground, Washington. If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.